Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And I encourage you, as always, to follow along in your Bibles as I read the word. I encourage you to leave your Bibles open as I preach so that you can test what you hear against the word of God. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word of God for the people of God this morning. Just as a side note, I got a text from Pastor Josh Bailey, who many of you know, and he asked me, what church are you preaching on this Sunday? I said, the church in Philadelphia. He said, are you going to talk about how Philadelphia can't win any championships? As you know, they lost the World Series. And if you follow soccer, they also lost the MLS Cup over the week. And I said, yeah, that'd be a great sermon illustration. Our city of Philadelphia can't win anything, but the church in Philadelphia is victorious and more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. That's a terrible illustration. No one should ever use that. I guarantee you someone is using it this morning. But this morning in our study on the seven letters written to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, we are looking at this sixth letter, meaning we have two churches today and next week to study yet, and then we'll move on to our next sermon series. But here in this letter, we have our second of two churches in which Jesus finds nothing to condemn. All of these seven letters, Jesus has things to praise in every church, and he has things to condemn, except for two churches, the church in Smyrna and now the church in Philadelphia. And let me remind you, the fact that Jesus does not condemn anything in this church does not mean that Philadelphia was a sinless church. What it does mean is that this church was walking in repentance and faith. James Ramsey, the 19th century Presbyterian minister, once wrote, "For that they are without censure," meaning there's nothing to condemn, "for that they are without censure was not because this church was composed of sinless saints. It was not that they were not sadly burdened with imperfections and their character sadly defaced by shortcomings. It was not because in the individual believers that composed this congregation he saw no sins that grieved his holy and loving heart. But what he saw and approved was that their sins were laid on him. They were daily taking refuge in his blood. We're looking for acceptance only in his righteousness." Repentance and faith, beloved, the gospel must be the foundation of every church, as we said last week. And clearly, the gospel was the foundation, the very thing which saturated and shaped and defined the life of the church in Philadelphia. Because of that, Jesus has nothing to condemn in this church. So with that in mind, let's look at this letter. And we start by looking at this self-identification or the self-designation of the one who is writing this letter, Jesus Christ. Jesus says that this letter is the words of the Holy One, the true one. taken together, these two words, holy and true, express and emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ. First, he says he is the Holy One. Understand that a big influence on this letter to the church in Philadelphia is the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah is both directly quoted in this letter and it is alluded to throughout this letter. And here when Jesus says he is the Holy One, the one who is holy, he is applying to himself one of the most often used titles for the Lord God in the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. It's a statement of his divinity. Secondly, Jesus says that he is the true one. Now this means several things. First, it means that Jesus, as the Holy One of Israel, says nothing false. And so everything in this letter can be believed and obeyed. He's the Holy One, therefore his word is true. The fact that he says he's the true one also illustrates the great fact that Jesus is the only true and living God. All other gods are false. And certainly for the church in Philadelphia, in this little Roman province in Asia, this church that was surrounded by the worship of false gods, this reminder that Jesus is the one true and living God would have been incredibly important for this small church. Thirdly, the word true reflects Christ's faithfulness. That he is true to his word. He's the faithful God who cannot deny himself. And so as Philadelphia reads this letter, they can have the absolute assurance that all the promises of God, all the promises that Jesus gives them in this letter, are absolutely true. If the faithful God promises it, he will indeed prove to be true to his word. Jesus is the Holy One. He is the true one. And then he says that he is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. And here Jesus is quoting directly Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. In Isaiah chapter 22, Israel had an unfaithful steward named Shebna. And the Lord rebukes Shebna. And he says that he will raise up a faithful one, named Eliakim. And it is to Eliakim that the Lord will give the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. This is what Jesus is quoting. Eliakim would be the faithful one who would rule David's kingdom, the nation of Israel. And Eliakim, Jesus seems to be saying here in Revelation chapter 3, was an Old Testament foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Now we saw Jesus already in chapter 1 of Revelation possessing keys. In chapter 1 of Revelation it says Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. And that imagery declares to us that Jesus has ultimate authority over salvation and judgment. Here we see him holding the keys to David, declaring that he is the greater Eliakim. He is the greater David, the greater king, the eternal king. He is the one who has authority over who is brought into the eternal kingdom of God. He has the authority to shut people out of the kingdom of God. He holds the keys of David. And we may wonder, why does Jesus identify himself in such a way? To this letter to the church in Philadelphia, why declare himself to be the true and eternal king with the keys to the kingdom of God? Well, the answer is found in verse 9. Verse 9 speaks of unbelieving Jews. Jesus calls liars the synagogue of Satan. These are Jews who rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and these Jews were persecuting the church in Philadelphia. And their persecution of the Christians included the lie that it was they, because they are the ethnic offspring of Abraham, who were truly in God's kingdom. Not these Christians, not these dirty, filthy Gentiles who followed this false Messiah, Jesus. And so Jesus is declaring to the Christians of Philadelphia from the onset that he is the Holy God of Israel. the true Messiah of Israel, and therefore he alone is the one through whom entrance into the eternal kingdom of God is given. This self-identification of Jesus, as we have seen every week, is directly addressing the situation that is happening in the church. And so from then, this self-identification of Jesus, he goes on in verses 8 through 11 into a section of the letter filled with commendation. What he sees this church doing well, what the church was doing that pleased him very much. And this section of commendation, it is intermingled with encouragement and promises for the church in Philadelphia. Verse 8, Jesus begins, "I know your works." He's praising them for their works. Now we ask, what were the works that Jesus knew? The answer is given later in verse 8. He says, "You have kept my word. You have not denied my name." Unlike what we heard last week, the church in Sardis, this church this morning kept the word of God front and center in their life. They were the complete opposite, if you will, of the church in Sardis. Sardis was, remember, Jesus said they were a dead church. The reason Sardis was dead is because they abandoned the word of God. Philadelphia, however, kept the word, the scriptures, front and center, and Jesus praises them for it. They were both hearers and doers of the word of God. Likewise, Jesus praises them because they would not deny his holy name. Despite persecution from the unbelieving Jews in Philadelphia, these saints were clinging to Christ. They would proclaim Christ as Lord. They would do so at any cost, even if it meant losing their lives. Christ was their reason for living. Christ was their hope. In dying, they would not deny his holy name. And because of that, Jesus says in verse 8, that despite having little power, he has set before them an open door which no one is able to shut. What does this mean? The church was of little power. Well, it's easy, beloved. It means they were small in number. They were a small church. They were small in financial resources. They certainly had very small, if any, influence on the society and culture around them. But despite this, they had something wonderful, something given to them by Jesus Christ himself. They had an open door which no one is able to shut. This open door means two things. It means, first, it is the promise of their salvation. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 10 that he is the door. If anyone enters by him, they will be saved. And so in light of the persecution this church was experiencing, Jesus first reminds the Philadelphians that although they may not have much power, what they did have was eternal salvation in him. Secondly, the open door is the promise that Jesus is giving this church an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. In the New Testament, having the opportunity to evangelize, having the opportunity to preach the gospel to unbelievers is often described as an open door. You see this in places like Acts chapter 14 or 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And it's very interesting that Jesus would promise this opportunity to the Philadelphians, given the very nature of the city in which they lived. The city of Philadelphia was a fairly young city. It was founded in the 2nd century BC. It's about a 200-year-old city by this point that Jesus is writing this letter. Now, our own city of Philadelphia is barely older than 200 years. We don't necessarily think of that as a new city in this country. But remember, the Greek Empire had been established for 600 years before they established the city of Philadelphia. So in terms of the Greco-Roman world, Philadelphia was a young city. And Philadelphia was founded by the Greco-Roman Empire for the express purpose of being an outpost for Greek culture throughout Asia. Now here then is this little church in this young city And Jesus is saying, I'm giving you an open door. Basically saying, you, like the city you live in, will be an outpost for my gospel and for my kingdom. You will, through the open door that I'm putting before you, be the ones through whom my gospel is spread. It's a tremendous promise to this church. It's an incredible privilege that Jesus gives the church in Philadelphia. But understand, it is not just a promise and a privilege for that church there. It's a promise and a privilege for every church, including our own. This is part of what makes it so tragic when a church loses the centrality of the gospel. When the church, when the gospel's lost or only becomes an afterthought or a side on or just an addition, not only does this bring death to a church, as we heard last week, but it also means that the open door that Christ sets before the church becomes a wasted opportunity for the spread of the kingdom of God and for the salvation of lost souls. Beloved, we as a church have an open door set before us. The door of gospel proclamation is there. What are we going to do with it? We're called to be salt and light in a dark and dreary world. We are called to be a gospel outpost like the church in Philadelphia. We're called to proclaim Christ and understand, beloved, understand this. Proclaiming Christ requires that we preach Christ. I often hear two mistakes, I think, when it comes to evangelism, outreach, the open door of the gospel. Two mistakes that I think are very common in the church today. The first mistake is that churches, for some reason, genuinely believe they can proclaim the gospel without actually proclaiming the gospel. You'll hear Christians say things like this: preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That quote is falsely ascribed to St. Francis of Assisi, by the way. St. Francis was far more orthodox than that. He knew that proclaiming the gospel required the use of words. But the thought is, we should be living in such a way, loving in such a way, doing good works in such a way that the world around us will be able to look at how we live and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus because they see Jesus in us. Now, there is some truth in that. In fact, the New Testament does speak of the world looking at the Christian church and how we live, and it says that they will give glory to God on the day of visitation. How we live is important to our witness to Jesus Christ. But beloved, proclaiming the gospel always requires us to use words. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. It is hard for me to understand that statement as nothing other than a scapegoat, a cop-out, a way of wiggling out of our responsibility to preach Christ. It lets us say, you know, sure, I'm evangelizing, I'm preaching the gospel and how I live. All the while, you get to avoid the slander, the lost relationships, the discomfort, the awkwardness that comes with evangelizing your lost loved ones, neighbors, friends, co-workers. It's another way of taking the easy road. It's a costless Christianity, a way for you to avoid picking up your cross and following Christ. Paul is clear about it in Romans 10. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Christ has set before us an open door. We must make full use of the gospel opportunity by proclaiming, preaching the gospel. And that requires you. Not just me as a pastor, beloved, but you as a follower of Christ to use your words to tell others about Jesus. The second mistake I hear when it comes to the open door of the gospel is something like this. If we feed people's bodies, maybe their souls will be more eager to listen. You often hear this in churches where the quote-unquote social gospel is embraced. Almost everything they do concerns the physical needs of the community around them, feeding people, giving money, clothing, shelter, and so on. And beloved, again, we should be doing that. But ironically, it seems that the people doing these things with the hopes of creating a gospel opportunity never really get to the point where they actually say to the person they're feeding, you need to repent and receive Christ by faith. As I said, beloved, we should be caring for the physical needs of our community. Feeding, clothing, giving shelter to the poor. We show mercy in this way, beloved, because we ourselves are the recipients of mercy. But understand, that is not preaching the gospel. You can't feed the body so as to bribe the soul into becoming a Christian. It does not work. Jesus himself proves it doesn't work in John 6. He feeds the 5,000. And the next day, the crowds call out, Jesus, come over here, come back to us. And Jesus says, you're seeking me because you ate your fill of loaves. In other words, you're only coming back to me because you want more food. And Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He preaches the gospel to them, and John says that when he does it, many who followed him turned back and no longer walked with him. Listen, beloved, if Jesus could not make lost souls more willing to hear and believe the gospel by feeding their bodies, there is no way you are going to be able to pull it off. If we want to enjoy the promise of the open door that Jesus has placed before us, we must step out in faith at all costs and boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is simply no other way to make use of the open door of evangelism that the Lord has placed before us. Gospel opportunity. Evangelism. It is a promise. It is a blessing. It is a privilege, by the way, for the Christian church to be used in this way for the spread of Christ's kingdom. God doesn't need us to spread his kingdom, and yet he ordains for us to be a part of the spread of his kingdom through evangelism. It's a privilege, but beloved, it is also a responsibility. The church in Philadelphia understood that. And in verse 9, look at what Jesus says will happen because of Philadelphia's faithful gospel witness. It says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now here is another allusion back to the book of Isaiah, where in several chapters of the book of Isaiah, the Lord promised Israel that the day would come when the Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people, those outside of the nation of Israel, would come and bow down before the Jews and worship the Lord. This bowing down was both an act of repentance for the Gentiles' treatment of Israel, and as I said, an act of worship before the Lord God of Israel. But notice, here in Revelation 3, Jesus reverses it. He says it's the Jews, the ones who were persecuting the Philadelphians, who would come before them and bow down, and they would see that Jesus loves them. Jesus takes what was promised to the nation of Israel. He applies it to the Christian church here in Revelation 3. Through the church and her gospel witness, unbelieving Jews would hear and believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They would repent. They would come and worship the Lord God in Jesus Christ. And really, they would be grafted back into the covenant people of God. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 11. He says to the Gentile Christians, don't get arrogant. The Jews have been cut off from the covenant people of God in part until. But he says that God is going to use the Gentiles so that the native branches, if you will, would hear and believe and be regrafted back in. It seems that this is what would happen in the church in Philadelphia. And that would have been great encouragement to them, but even more broadly speaking, beloved, this is remarkable encouragement for us today. Because the promise is that when the door of gospel proclamation is open, even those who persecute the church can hear and believe and repent, receive Christ by faith, and enter into the kingdom of God. What is the hope for a church that is at odds with the culture? What is the hope for a church that is persecuted by the world around them? It is not political power. It is not some attempt to transform and take dominion of the culture. It is not to attempt to rebuild Christendom. It is to preach the gospel with full assurance that even those who persecute us can and will hear and believe and receive eternal life. The open door, beloved, as I said before, is before us. That's a great hope and comfort to our church. Well, there's more encouragement in this portion of the letter. It's found in verses 10 and 11. I do have to say, I thought when I first did a sermon, thinking about a sermon series on the first three chapters of Revelation, I thought, this is a good sermon series. I'll be able to avoid any of the controversial, debated stuff in Revelation. I forgot about chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. What is Jesus saying here? Well, I do not believe that Jesus is speaking of a pre-tribulation rapture here in verse 10. The idea that Jesus will take the church out of the world prior to a future period called the tribulation. There are a few reasons why I believe this is not what Jesus is talking about. First, when Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, the Greek phrase, and I know this is a little heady, but just follow me here. The Greek phrase that he uses for I will keep you from is a Greek phrase, tereo ek. And it is used in the New Testament in only one other place. John chapter 17, verse 15. Part of Christ's high priestly prayer. And there in John 17, verse 15, Jesus prays to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from, tereo ek, the evil one. What is Jesus praying? He is praying for the spiritual protection of his people as they live life in a fallen world, experiencing trials and tribulations and attacks from the devil, the evil one. He's praying that their souls will be kept safe. And this is what I believe he's promising the church here in Philadelphia as well. He's promising the church there's a time of trial, a time of tribulation coming. Be prepared and know that you are safe. Even if you die as a result of the coming trial, your souls are safe in my hands. I will keep you, tereo ek, and bring you safely through. Remember, we have to remember this, beloved. Revelation, and really the entire Bible, never says believers will get a free pass from suffering. Just the opposite, in fact. We're told to expect trials. We're told to expect tribulations with the promise that such things will be used to sanctify us. Tribulation, it is, and it will continue to be judgment upon the wicked. Yes, absolutely. And God uses it to call the wicked to repentance. And if they do not repent, he uses it for judgment. But God's people, when we experience trials and tribulations, God uses it to make us more and more holy. It is the refining fire which continues to burn away our impurities and makes us more and more like our glorious Savior. God is working through trials, through tribulations, and Jesus is protecting us spiritually in such times. Let me say this as well. Within the entire context of the letter to Philadelphia, I think that promising them that they will be raptured prior to the coming tribulation, I struggle to make sense of that promise, and here's why. We in this sermon series have been emphasizing the truth that all these letters were not just written to that particular church in that particular city at that particular time, but rather to every church everywhere throughout the age. However, that reality, that truth, does not negate the fact that this letter was sent to the church in Philadelphia at the end of the first age. And therefore, everything in this letter was for them at that time. The question I would ask is, how is a promise about a long-off future event, which would remove the church from experiencing the tribulation, be relevant to them when they were already suffering and experiencing trials and tribulations? They would be long dead and with Christ in glory already when the rapture would happen. So what hope would it have brought them right there in that moment, beloved? At best, it would have been a false hope, because Christ knew that the rapture would not happen within their lifetime. Jesus, beloved, Jesus never offers a false hope. He's the true one. The promise of a far-off future event, it just does not make sense in the text of this letter. This letter which was written to strengthen and encourage the church in Philadelphia at that time. Understand verse 10. As spiritual protection. And if we understand verse 10 as spiritual protection, then verse 11, I think, makes a lot of sense to us. Verse 11 says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Here, let me just quote what G.K. Beale wrote in his commentary in the book of Revelation, because I think he explains it far better than I ever could. He wrote that Philadelphia is to persevere in the midst of the trial, Jesus coming quickly does not refer to his final return, as almost 2,000 years have passed since that promise was given. It refers instead to the fact that he will shortly come by the power of the Holy Spirit to aid the Philadelphians in the trial that is about to come upon them. The promise of that verse is not that they will escape tribulation, but that Christ will strengthen them so that they will be kept spiritually safe through it. Christ's promise here then, in verse 11, becomes relevant for believers of any age going through trials. Jesus will always come and strengthen us in it. And beloved, listen to me. Whether you believe that verse 10 is about the rapture or not, I hope that what I just read to you is of great encouragement. Because the promise is relevant for believers in any age who are going through trials. Jesus will always come and strengthen us. It's a wonderful promise that in our darkest moments, in our trials and tribulations, Christ is with us, strengthening us, and he is keeping us safe. That is not a false hope. That's not a hope that is just for some far-off future generation. That is a hope and a promise that is for the church today. And beloved, this letter now ends with a final promise to those who persevere by faith. Looking now at verse 12, to the church in Philadelphia, to our church today, Jesus gives a fourfold promise, starting with this phrase, I will make him a pillar, the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. The promise, beloved, is that for those who come to the risen Christ by faith, for the church body who remains faithful to our Lord and Savior, although we live in a world where trials and tribulations come, we are permanent fixtures in the temple of God, pillars in Christ's unshakable kingdom. The temple here symbolizes the dwelling place of God. And so the promise is that our eternal dwelling place is with the Lord. And that is not only a promise for the future, beloved. That is a promise for today. It is a present reality. We, as the church, as the living temple, as God's dwelling place through the Holy Spirit, we are already dwelling in the presence of God. He will never depart from us. We, as pillars in his temple, can never be removed from his presence. Pillars were permanent fixtures in temples, right? What would happen if you removed the pillars? The temple would collapse. We will never, as pillars of the temple of God, be removed from his presence. And Jesus then goes on to say that this promise of being in the presence of God, it is sealed with the next three statements. Jesus says that he will write God's name on us. He will write the name of the New Jerusalem on us. He will write his own new name upon us. To have a name written on you, again, it's not literal. It is symbolic language here, and it symbolizes a sealing, an absolute claim from God himself of ownership and authenticity. Here we have a thrice sealing. Pastor Rick Phillips says that this thrice sealing shows us that first, by having the name of God written on us, we are under the patronage, the support, if you will, of God the Father. He is the one giving us the power we lack. He is the one upholding us. We belong to the Father. He says, and by having the name of the New Jerusalem written on us, it shows that we are part of the eternal bride of Christ. That's what the New Jerusalem is, beloved. It's a symbolic city which shows us how Jesus himself views his blood-bought people. Revelation 21, it says this. An angel comes to John, and the angel says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. John says, the next thing he sees is a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, a bride radiant like the most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. That's how Jesus sees his bride, beloved. That's what it means to have the name of the New Jerusalem written upon us. We are part of Christ's radiant bride. It means we're not only part of this local church here at Canal Salines PCA, which will one day fade away, Lord willing, not for a long time, but it will one day cease. But it means we are part of the eternal church, the radiant bride of Christ, the one whom Christ loves so much that he laid down his life to redeem. And finally, Philip says that by having the new name of Jesus written on us, and Revelation 19, by the way, tells us the new name. Revelation 19 says the new name of Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By having this new name written on us, believers are made certain of Christ's ownership and protection, even through trials and tribulations. This truth is why Paul could declare in Romans 8 that he was certain that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus has sealed us with his own new name. This promise, brothers and sisters, is assurance upon assurance upon assurance. It is hope upon hope upon hope. Being made a pillar in the temple of our God, having these names written upon us, all of it points to the same glorious truth that we now in Christ have eternal union and fellowship with the triune God, a union that can never be broken. Small as we are today, beloved, as a church, for as much power as we lack, there is much that we possess in Christ. We possess union, unbreakable union and fellowship with him. We possess his presence. We possess his power. We possess the eternal fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let us hear what the Spirit is saying to our church today, that we may become more than conquerors in Jesus Christ.